of the book of Ephesians that has radically changed my life. In fact, I would say it very clearly, and this is not an exaggeration, that I would still be addicted to pornography if it wasn't for the truths that are found in the book of Ephesians. You see, I came to Christ at an early age. I was came to Christ around the age of 13. I'd grown up in kind of a pretty religious household, religious a church environment, kind of stand up, sit down, eat a cracker, do good things in order for God to like you. And so I always saw God as this kind of distant deity that I needed to kind of perform in order for him to love me, that my behavior is what mattered most. And then I heard the gospel. And the gospel is this good news that Jesus Christ wasn't calling you to do, but rather said, it has been done. And based on it has been done, then I desire you to live a life worthy of the calling which you've been called. And so it begins with this belief that transitions into our behavior. And I got hung up early on in my life that it was about behavior that transitioned to belief. And yet I heard the gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived that life that I could not. He died the death that I deserved. And he rose to life, conquering what I could not conquer, which was death itself. And so I heard that and I believed that. And yet simultaneously, around the age of 13, when I heard the gospel and I believed the gospel and the seed of the gospel began to grow in my life and this fruit started to grow in my life, there was this other thing that was planted at the same time, which was the seed of pornography. And this seed began to grow up as this like weed right next to this beautiful vine called the gospel in my life. And it started to tangle in with one another. And from the age of 13 to about the age of 21, these two things just coincided together. And so what would happen often is I would have these moments of great victory in which a couple days, a couple weeks would go by, but then I would be back into the same rhythm, and this knock at the door called pornography just came heavy on me, and I was just felt so helpless. And I remember being so frustrated at that because I was like, okay, wait. I thought I'd given my life to Christ. Like I thought like he lived in me and I thought he was living through me, and yet I'm still so entangled by this thing called pornography and I can't get rid of it no matter how hard I try. And so I remember in middle school and in high school and then early in college, just this cycle of sin. And then there was this moment of time in which I would go from like having a couple days of victory to like a couple weeks and then like a couple months. And then I started thinking, okay, like I've overcome this. And I remember like as I was moving to college, I started getting more involved with ministry, started running with other men. And yet every couple of weeks, every couple of months, this just knock came at my door. And I just kept feeling so powerless against it. And so there was this one time, my senior year, it had been a couple months since I had indulged in pornography and masturbation, and there had been several months, and I thought I had victory in it, and then that knock came at my door, and I just gave in. My roommates were gone. The computer was in the living room. I saw an opportunity, and that little lie from the devil saying, hey, this is what's going to satisfy you in the moment, I just gave in. And I woke up the next morning, and I was so discouraged. I was so deflated. And I started just kind of beating myself up. It was Sunday, and I did not want to go to church. I didn't want to be around all the clean people that had gotten their life together. And so I distracted myself with like house chores. I started cleaning. I kind of played guitar, and so I picked up the guitar and started strumming it. I was like, I just don't want to do this. I'm not even that good at it. And I just tried to distract myself with house chores or just hobbies or watching TV, and just nothing was there. There was this sense of guilt and this sense of shame, like I had failed again. And now I got to go clean my mess up again. And now I got to make myself look good again. And so I went on this walk around this park that was right next to my house, and I just started praying, like, God, like, I'm just frustrated. Like this sin is it's just still so easily entangling me, and I don't know what to do, and I just feel stuck. And I imagine there's some guys in here that feel that way or have felt that way, that there's these moments in your life, and maybe the moment is right now, in which for some reason you just kind of feel stuck in these same patterns and these same sins and these same situations, and no matter how hard you try, it just feels like that knock comes at your door, and maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's stress. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's desiring your boss to think of you a certain way or your wife to think of you a certain way. And so you're killing yourself. You're trying so hard, and yet you feel like you keep falling short. You want to be the man God wants you to be, because that's why you're here. And yet there's these things in your life that keep tripping you up. And so one of three things typically happens when that cycle comes up. At least this is what happened in my life. And I think it's kind of true of all of us. One of three these three things happen. One, you resolve. You just kind of resolve, hey, I'm never going to sin again. Like I did that. I know I've done that like 100 times or 1,000 times. But this is the last time. I'm never going to do it again. And you kind of make these false promises to yourself and God. And you just kind of make yourself out to be a liar, correct? So you resolve, hey, I'm never going to do it again. Or secondly, you retreat. You just kind of run away from community, and you kind of jump into isolation, and you just kind of retreat to yourself. You don't want to be around people. You decide, hey, I don't want to wake up on Thursday morning to come to the Summit thing because I messed up the night before. And I want to be around the clean people, the good people, and all that junk, the lies the enemy will give you. Maybe you retreat, or maybe you just run headlong into your own sin and depravity because you know what? I did it once, and there's no hope for me. This is just a thorn in my side. This is just what I struggle with, and so I'm just going to resolve this is who I am. That was my pattern for years until God whispered to me a truth out of this book, Ephesians, that radically transformed my life, and it's the truth I want to share with you guys this morning because it's not about retreating. It's not about resolving to do better. It's not about running into your sin. It's simply about remembering a truth that for those of you who are in Christ, you already know. And let that belief in that truth transform your behavior. And that's what we're gonna be looking at, not just this morning, but the rest of the semester. So if you have your books, you can kind of flip in through there and you kind of find the opening section of the book, or if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians. We're gonna get this like big overview of Ephesians this morning. We're not gonna do it technically. We're not gonna go chapter by chapter or verse by verse. We're gonna kind of go what the heartbeat of Ephesians is, the theme of Ephesians, which is belief affects your behavior. And that we need to be understanding this wealth that we have in Christ so that we could walk in the love of Christ. That belief affects behavior, but that belief is in this wealth that we have in Jesus Christ. And then that belief in the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ would affect the behavior we have as we walk with Jesus moment by moment, day by day. And so that's where we're going this semester. That's where we're going this morning, because that's where Ephesians goes. That the first three chapters are about belief. And the second three are about behavior. The first three chapters are about how you understand your wealth in Christ. And then the next three are about how you walk with Christ. And notice the pattern. It's wealth first, it's belief first, and then it's walking. Never the other way around. And so first up in Ephesians 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, we're gonna be looking at the wealth we have in Christ. Now, what's hard about that term, wealth in Christ, it's a biblical term, wealth in Christ, riches in Christ. And yet the tragedy of that is that these people called the prosperity gospel have hijacked that. And so the prosperity gospel kind of says this, that if you believe in Jesus, that you'll have more money, more health, better house, nicer car, all these material possessions, that if you read the Bible, all of those things will be burned up one day, whether in a junkyard or when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And so this gospel, this prosperity gospel, isn't a gospel at all. It's a false gospel. And so they've hijacked this word of wealth and they've trivialized it to just these material things that are gonna go away one day. But when the Bible is talking about wealth, it's talking about something so much better, so much richer. And yet we in our flesh just always look at these little trinkets and these little toys in our lives and we go, that's what it's all about. And it's not, they're gonna go away. I got an iPhone 4 years ago and it's barely functioning right now. And I can't wait till tomorrow so I get the new glitz and glamour of the 11. But guess what's gonna happen in 4 years? It's gonna be used, it's gonna be better used as a doorstop than a phone. Why? Because these things that our hearts get entangled with break and they fail. And what Paul points us to in the book of Ephesians is there is a wealth that does not fail. And it's who God is. And it's who you are. And it's who we are as a group. And that's what the first three chapters are about. First up, we see just who God is. And each one of these things really builds on itself. And so as we move through it, we're just gonna see how they build. And so the first thing we really see is just who God is. That God, throughout the book of Ephesians, is described as the Father who sacrifices for us. The Son who saves us, the Spirit who secures us. We see that just in the first couple of verses of Ephesians. But as we read Ephesians, we see verses describing God. Like, I don't know what view you have in your mind about who God is, but these are the words that describe God. Grace, peace, blessed, love, immeasurable greatness. Not just greatness, but immeasurable greatness. Power, might, and mercy. Like, think about that. Might, strength, but then mercy, tenderness. In God, we have everything we desire to be and everything we're not. And to know God is to love him. And to love him is to be transformed by him. That is who God is. And that's foundationally how we understand everything that follows. And yet from who God is, believing the wealth that we have just in the nature of God, that we get to be invited into a relationship with him, that from that we see something about us. We see who you are. Who you are. There's a repetition in the book of Ephesians, and you're going to catch it, not just in the first chapter, but throughout the book, that you are in Christ. That as a believer of Christ, you are in Christ. And so it says things that you're blessed in Christ. You're chosen in Christ. You're redeemed in Christ. You have a purpose in Christ. You're united in Christ. You have a hope in Christ. You're sealed in Christ. And that's not even through the first 14 verses. Of all that you are in Jesus Christ. And then chapter 2 takes this idea of who God is and then who you are, and it combines them. And it says this in chapter 2, verses 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he has loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, he did what? He made us alive together in Christ so that we could live lives that really matter. And not chase all these fleeting things that perish, but to chase him, and by chasing him, be transformed by him, and that will affect everything else in our life. And so it's interesting. Social scientists will say that your midlife crisis started in middle school. Social scientists have studied this kind of phenomenon of a midlife crisis, and they've kind of tried to trace it back. Hey, what triggers a midlife crisis? And they basically said this: hey, a midlife crisis actually begins around the age of 12 or 13 when you're in middle school. Because when you're in middle school, and you who are parents of middle schoolers, you begin to see they're asking for the very first time this very simple question: who am I? Who am I? And what happens is that the world begins to offer these ideas of who this individual is. And so from middle school to high school to college is, hey, you're a student. Hey, you're in this club. Hey, you're in this group. Hey, you're in this social environment. Hey, you're at this school. Hey, you have this letter jacket. You're on this team. There's all these different qualifiers of going, hey, I am this type of person. This is my identity. But then guess what happens once you graduate college? All that stuff goes away. And you start asking yourself the question again, hey, who am I? And then guess what? The world has a really great answer for you. Because now you're an employee. Now you're a boss. Now you're a salesman. Now you're a businessman. Now you're a doctor. Now you're a lawyer. Now you're this. Now you're that. Hey, my name is so-and-so, and I am this. And we start to believe the hype that that's what our identity is. And then you have kids, and you have a wife, and you go, hey, I am a dad. I am a husband. I am these things. I am a grandfather. I am these things. And then what happens around the age of 50 or 60 is that you're thinking about retirement, and you've had a couple of jobs, and so that's no longer your identity. Your kids are out of the house, so that's no longer your identity. You've had all these things throughout your years. You don't keep up with your middle school friends anymore. That thing that you once just wanted so hard to get in that group, to be on that team, and all that stuff is done. And so all of a sudden, you're there, and you're asking the simple question you were asking when you were 13, who am I? And for the first time, the world doesn't have an answer for you. And so men, predominantly, freak out. And they actually mentally revert back to who they were when they were 13, when they were first asking the question and the world gave them a really crappy answer. But they believed it for 40 years. And so that's why men divorce their wives and trade up. That's why men go and get a flashy sports car, because what 13-year-old boy doesn't want a hot wife and a sports car? In a time of life in which men need to be men, and to be investing in those 13-year-old boys, to begin acting like them, because they have lost what their identity is. And so we as men have this tendency, right? To just find our identity in so many trivial things, so many small things. We find it in our work. We find it in what our boss thinks of us. We find it in the money we have or the car we drive or the zip code we're in or where our school, our kids go to or our performance review at work or what your friends think of you. We add up all these things. And we go, hey, if I can add up all these things, then that's some conglomeration of my identity. And yet those things are constantly in flux and constantly changing. And so I just want to tell you, like, you're not your job. You're not the money you have, the clothes you wear, the zip code you're in, what your kids do, your kids' sports team. Like when was the last, like some of us get so freaked out about like a pre-K soccer game. Why? They're all just running around in like this one big like group. Like it's not even soccer. It's just like capture the ball, right? And yet we like freak out about it and we stress out about it. Why? Because we're trying to find our identity in something our kids are doing because we didn't find that in something that was really meaningful and that really lasts. And so when you read the book of Ephesians, you are slammed with the reality that you are not these things, that when you have placed your trust in Christ, you are His. You're His. And now what defines you are words like chosen, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, blessed, in love. This is what defines you. And this is what's objectively real about anyone that's in Christ. And yet we slowly and surely constantly think, no, I'm this, I'm that, I'm that. And God is screaming at you, no, you're not. You're mine. You're a child of God. You're loved. You're taken care of. You're mine. That's who you are. So believe it. Lastly, we see in the first three chapters, not just who God is and not just who you are, but who we are. That we are a band of brothers and we are designed that way. That God didn't just reconcile us back to Himself, but rather He reconciled us to one another. And that's what Ephesians says. It spends a lot of time talking about this unity that we now have with one another. It says in Ephesians 2:14, it says, "For He Himself is our peace." He, Jesus, is our peace. Who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that God did not just unite us back vertically to Him, but horizontally back to one another. That's why we do community. That's why we have groups like this that aren't just all looking this direction, but we're gonna pause here in a moment and we're all gonna get around with one another and we're gonna talk with one another, because by God's design, you need the men sitting next to you. That's how God's designed it, that God has not just reunited us back to Himself, but with us back to one another. That's who we are, that we are a band of brothers. And even when I say that, all of us think back to that documentary, Band of Brothers, and we're all sitting there going like, yes! Like, I love that show. Why? Because those are men that were going in this one purpose, one vision, one direction. They were in the trenches together. They were fighting not just with one another, but against something else. And I want to be a part of that. I miss the locker room. And guess what this is? Guess what the church is? It's a band of brothers that have one purpose, one goal, one vision, united together with one end in mind. And that's the glory of Jesus Christ. And we miss that. We miss that when we think it's just about us and God. That's who we are. That's who we are. This is our wealth in Christ. It's truly knowing who God is and resting in that. It's knowing based on who He is, knowing who you are, that your identity is wrapped up in who He is. And it's knowing who we are together, that God has gifted us an us, that we can do life together. And so Paul ends this section, chapters 1-3, with this amazing prayer. And as I read this prayer to you, recognize that as he's praying this prayer, all he's doing is reminding us of these true realities before he moves on to how these realities affect our behaviors. And so let me read it to you and notice how it's reminding us about who God is, who you are, and who we are. It says this in Ephesians 3:14. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He might grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is a prayer. That we might know who God is, that we might know who I am, who you are, and that we might know who we are, that we might walk boldly together and individually after one God and one King. That is our wealth in Christ, that you would know who God is, know who you are, and to know who we are. And from believing in that wealth that we have, that far exceeds any wealth we can possess here, that belief affects our behavior. And that's what the rest of the book is all about. In Ephesians 4 through 6, everything is about just how we now walk out these things. But notice it begins with a richness of who God is, who you are, and who we are. And once we grapple with that, then that belief informs, infects our behavior. That's why Paul begins in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, so based on everything we've already talked about, based on everything about who God is, who you are, and who we are, based on all the riches of God, your identity in Christ, and that we are this band of brothers, based on all of this, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with peace, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so from this belief of who God is and who we are and who you are comes this behavior that Jesus has said, it is done. But now as you rest in the reality that it is done, now you're on the team. And now you do. And so it infects all these different areas of our life about how we understand this belief infects our behavior. And so it infects our way that we walk in unity with one another. This is the rest of the book. That the first thing it says about how we understand this belief affecting our behavior is that we would be one together. That we would use our gifts and our passions and our margin in life to strengthen one another. And it literally says that when you do this, we are all able to grow into this mature manhood. But then from there, from that unity, you have this thing called holiness. That if we're gonna be band of brothers, if we're gonna be in the trenches together, then we gotta make sure our gun is clean. We're gonna make sure our boots are on. We gotta make sure the armor is ready. We gotta walk in a level of holiness together that we might be able to encourage one another and love one another all the better. That if one soldier in a group isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing, then the whole platoon suffers. So we walk in holiness, but not only do we walk in holiness, we live in a broken world, so we have to walk in wisdom. We have to walk in wisdom. Now this world is broken, and yet we want to walk in unity, we want to walk in holiness, and yet there's a brokenness in the world, and so we have to cry out in Christ, God, would you give us wisdom of how to operate in this world? And Ephesians teaches how to do that. But not only that, as we walk in wisdom, we have different people in our lives, different relationships that we have to think about. And in these relationships, Ephesians talks about a number of them. It talks about your relationship as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a worker, as a boss, as an employee, as a child. All these different relationships are built around this understanding of who you are, who God is, who we are, and that belief infects that behavior. You can try to be a good husband, and you're gonna keep falling short. But when you see our true God and King, the leader who loves us and has laid down his life for us, then when we read in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, we go, I get it. Because I've seen him. And I can walk with him. And he can be my example and he can be my empowerment. And then lastly, in all of this, it just calls us as men to walk in strength. Jenga. To walk in strength. And I want you to notice it's not our strength. There's a tendency as men to kind of think, hey, I gotta walk in my strength, my power, my might, my this, my that, all that junk. And yet in Christ, he says, hey, you don't have that. You don't have the ability to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You don't have the ability to love your kids the way you're supposed to. You don't have the ability to walk in holiness. You don't have the ability to do that. It's only by the strength that you have in Christ, the riches that you have in him, that you know who God is, you know who you are, you know who we are. That belief affects your behavior. The belief affects your behavior, but I want you to notice something. It's your behavior that also reflects your belief. Your belief affects your behavior, but it's your behavior that reflects your belief. And so for some of you, you get frustrated that you got to do community here. That's just a reflection on what you believe about who God is. For some of you, you keep clicking on that thing online, that image of that girl. It's because you don't find your satisfaction in who God is, and you forget in those moments who you are. For some of you, man, you just rely so much on your own wisdom and your own strength throughout the day. You kind of do your Bible study in the morning, you kind of read God's word in the morning, you just kind of go throughout the day, just kind of you're doing your own thing. Why? Because you functionally believe it's on you and it's not on God. Some of you, your marriages are hurting and struggling, and your kids see a father who is blowing up in anger every couple of days. Why? Because you believe the world's about you and not about God. For some of you, you're tired, you're exhausted, because you are doing everything by your strength, because you believe it's on you and not on God. Your belief affects your behavior, but your behavior reflects your beliefs. And so how do we remedy all of this? Well, it's one word. It's remember. It's remember. And so for me in college, and I had gone through seasons of victory and stuff like that, but I just realized I was doing so much stuff on my own strength, my own power, my own will. And so I fumbled, I clicked on that image, I masturbated that one more time, and I just felt so discouraged, so deflated. And I did what I often do, which is to retreat, to run, to do all that stuff that I know in my flesh is just a little bit easier to do in that moment. And so I walked out in that field, I walked out in that part, and by God's grace, he reminded me of a book that I was studying at that time, which was the book of Ephesians. And he reminded me of the simple truth that was found in the book of Ephesians that I want to show you right now. You see, this is the book of Ephesians right here. This is the entire book, all six chapters. And as we've been talking about, belief is what affects behavior, and behavior is that thing that reflects belief. And so we see it in how Paul presents these commands. And so in chapters 4, 5, and 6, there's 60 commands. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And for so long in my life, I just focused on chapters 4 through 6. I got to do this. I got to make this right. I got to be holy. I got to walk in wisdom. I got to have all my relationships be perfect. I got to have the strength that is what a man is. And I focused so much on those commands, I forgot about the first three chapters. And in the first three chapters, there's this one singular command. One. 60 in chapters 4 through 6. One. In chapters 1 through 3. And God in his kindness reminded me of what that verse was, and it simply is to remember. That the first command in God's economy is not to do, but just to remember who you are, who God is, who we are. It says this, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. I want you to remember that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, typically when I would sin, I would go off, I would retreat, I would resolve, I'm never going to do it again. I would retreat into isolation. I would run back into my sin. Hey, I clicked on that once. I guess I'll do it a few more times before I really got to confess. And God in that moment just reminded me of who he was and what he's done for me. And so in that moment, I just was whispered the sweetness of that, remember, hey, you were once far away, but God in his kindness sent his son for you. He lived that life you could not. He died that death you deserved. He rose to life and conquered what you cannot conquer. Rest in that remembrance. Rest in that reality. And then let that infect your behavior. And all of a sudden, I begin, over the course of time, I wouldn't just resolve, I'm never going to sin again, but I would resolve to remember these things. I wouldn't retreat into isolation. I would retreat to community. I wouldn't run away from God. I would run towards God when I slipped up. I would remember. I would remember that I was once far away and Christ brought you near. And so now for the last decade, I've been trying to remember every day because I'm a forgetful guy and I just have these different ways I try to remember. I kind of walk through the gospel in my head. I try to whenever I wake up in the morning, I kind of put on, you'll see it in chapter 6, the armor of God, just mentally. I just go, okay, I want to have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. I kind of do stuff like that, and I'm just doing that to remember. I journal and just write out the blessings that I've seen in my life, and I just go, hey, I just want to remember. I talked to some guys this week, and they said, hey, sometimes I go for a walk, and just kind of look around in nature, because why? I want to remember. For some people, they go, hey, I want to listen to a song over and over. Why? Because I just want to remember. Hey, I want to think and dwell on eternity, because in these moments that are hard and difficult, I'm even reminded that this isn't it. I just want to remember that I was once far away and Christ brought me near, and let that remembrance of that belief infect your behavior. Your belief affects your behavior, and yet we're forgetful creatures. So how are you going to remember? How are you going to remember? When we look at the wealth we have in Christ, we're able to walk in the love of Christ. But watch this. When we try to do these things alone, we begin to forget these things. And when we forget these things, everything else crumbles. When we forget who God is, who you are, and who we are, everything else begins to crumble. And so this semester, all we're going to be doing is remembering who God is, who we are, and who you are. And it's my prayer that that belief and that wealth in Christ would affect your behavior.